There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do, we're on the second half of chapter 7, right? No, first half of chapter 17. Chapter 17. Wait, what? Wait, I'm ready for summer. I don't know. I'm kind of babbling up here. When's it going to warm up? Right. Second half of 17, right? We already did the first half. Yeah. We talked about Paul in Thessalonica and in Berea. Mm-hmm. And then he left Berea. The troublemakers from Thessalonica came over to Berea. And so he had to leave again. And he went down to Athens. Yeah, that's where we left it, right? So chapter 17, second half. That's what we're going to do today. So I just gave you a little recap. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey. This is the journey that we kind of followed in our trip to Greece. And so he was driven out of Thessalonica, and then the Bereans welcomed him, and they were open-minded. They were more noble, it says. I love that word. And then the Thessalonians came over and drove him out of Berea, and so he kind of snuck off, went by sea, so nobody would know where he went, and went down to Athens. And then he sent for, verse 15 I think is where we ended. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So some of the new members of the new church, they kind of accompanied Paul down to Athens, and then he said, okay, go back and tell Silas and Timothy where I am, so they can come to me and find me. Okay? All right, so here we go. Verse 16. Now this again is a very well-known passage. You've heard it before. We read it in church, and it's got some good insight for us on the work of the gospel and evangelism as well. So verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So his spirit is provoked. All of you have experienced this before. I think the Holy Spirit still works like this today. Where all of a sudden, you've heard me mention this too, where all of a sudden you're thinking about somebody that you haven't thought about in a while. I wonder how they're doing. Maybe I should give them a call. The answer is yes. That's the Holy Spirit provoking you to call and check on someone. Mm-hmm. You know, I haven't seen so-and-so. I wonder what's up with them. Or, you know, I heard, a few days ago or a couple of weeks ago that somebody was sick or somebody was, you know, there was some news about somebody. Yeah, send them a card. Give them a phone call. Talk to them at church. Whatever. That's the Holy Spirit provoking you to do something. I like that word, provoke. There's another good word, isn't it? Growing up as a young man, I loved to provoke my sisters.
No.
That's in a negative way of the word provoke. No. Right? Yeah, yeah. I picked on them all the time. I was the oldest one.
And no doubt they reciprocated.
You know, they tried. But I was 3 and 4 years older than them. They're 3 years younger than me and 4 years younger than me. So, you know, I was a senior when they were freshmen and, you know, in eighth grade and that kind of thing. So, I don't know. I had a little advantage. Plus, being the only son, I was golden boy. So they could go tell.
Oh, you were.
Oh, yes.
Probably
still live. Yes, I still am. Drives Jill bonkers. So they would go try to tattle on me, and, you know, my mom especially would say, oh, no, he wouldn't do that. So they gave me the nickname Golden Boy.
Oh, boy.
It was probably correct. So he's provoked. Provoked in a good way. You can be provoked in a bad way. Somebody's picking an argument with you or provoking you. Or you can be provoked in a good way, like the Holy Spirit moves you to do something. Still happens today. So Paul is provoked because he sees around him in Athens all these idols. Athens, part of the Greek culture, is a polytheistic culture. So they believe in a multiplicity of gods. And so they want to make sure that they cover all their bases. So you worship every god. So he's provoked by this. What in the world are they doing? They don't understand. So he's provoked. So first thing he does in verse 17, he's reasoning in the synagogue. Yeah, remember, that's the first place he goes. Athens is big enough. There is a community of Jews. There is a synagogue. So he's reasoning with the Jews and devout persons. So devout persons is a reference to Gentiles who are worshiping the true God, kind of hangers-on, but they've not converted to Judaism. Okay? So, Jews and devout persons, he's reasoning them. No doubt with them in the synagogue, he's reasoning using the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he's done that before very successfully, pointing out the prophecies, pointing to Jesus. But then also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So if you'll bear with me for just a minute, I'm going to give you a thumbnail version of philosophy in Greek culture. Okay? Is that all right?
Sure.
It's not going to be real in-depth. If you want to fall asleep for a few minutes, you can. Okay? So, it is often thought that Socrates is the father of Western philosophy, Western thought. And one of the main things Socrates promoted was intellectual inquiry, that it is necessary and essential. Prior to the time of Socrates, most people's thinking was just to take care of yourself and your bodily needs. You don't need to think about higher things. Now, that's not quite true with the Jews. The Jews worship the true God, so if you look at the history of God's people, they're always thinking about higher things, namely God and heaven and salvation. But the world in general, the pagan world especially, they were very focused and very myopic on just their own selves and what they wanted. And Socrates was known, part of his philosophy is known for elevating that and saying, we need to think about grander things and visions and purpose and identity in life. So in intellectual inquiry, one of Socrates' students was Plato, most well-known one. Plato developed the idea that there is a material world versus a transcendent world, an other world. Now, they believed the other world was the Greek gods, the pantheon of Greek gods. But Jews and Christians, we can slightly agree with Plato's philosophy in that he's right. There is a material plane, we're all on it right now, and there is a spiritual plane, a transcendent plane, that's God. And the angels and heaven. So there are two planes. It's called a Platonic idea. It comes from Plato. Jews were already there. Christians were already there. Plato's just catching up the non-believing world. Does that make sense with me so far? So part of Plato's thinking comes across with, it was Aristotle. So Aristotle comes next. So Aristotle is a student of Plato. So those are the three great philosophers you would have heard of. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Aristotle is the third in that line of teaching. And Aristotle added to the body of philosophy, philosophical thought, that the highest goal in life is virtue. You need to achieve virtue. So that you see the progression of philosophical thought here. So virtue. Well, again, Christians are already there. Jews are already there. We know one of our purposes or ideals is to try and become more holy, to become closer to God, to sin less. So already God's true people already understood these concepts. Although Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle now are voicing them and putting words to it and making it known among the non-believing population. Okay, everybody's with me so far. So Aristotle says the highest goal in life, the highest purpose in life, is to achieve virtue. How do you do this? This is where the Stoics come in. Okay, you see it right there. Stoic philosophers. I don't know where I'm pointing. Well, there it is, right there. Yeah. Stoic philosophers were akin to Aristotle's teaching, closely aligned with Aristotle's teaching. And they believed that you achieved virtue through four things: prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. Now, you don't have to write these down if you don't care, but prudence, meaning you do things prudently through reason, not through a spur-of-the-moment emotion. Your emotions don't drive you, but you do things purposefully through reason. Prudence. Your actions are prudent. Secondly, fortitude. We think of that as courage, the willingness to do something that might be difficult. Okay? Thirdly, temperance, self-control. These are good values, you know. And the fourth one is justice, fair treatment for everyone, including yourself, fair treatment if you've done something wrong. So the Stoics took Aristotle's ideas and developed it with that idea. So the Stoics were against emotion, for instance. They would tamp down emotion and they would thrive on reason. You've heard of the adjective maybe in the English language today, very Stoic. Oh, he's a very Stoic person. If somebody says that, what do you think? Oh, that person over there, they're very Stoic.
Someone serious.
Serious, yes, a serious thinker, not emotional. You can't, they don't display their emotions, they don't act irrationally or spontaneously, but very purposefully, intentionally, slowly, to make sure they're doing what they're right. Stoic, that's an adjective in the modern English language. Well, that's where it comes from, because the Stoic philosophers are related to Aristotle's teaching, which flows out of Plato and Socrates. Now, I remember in a little side note to my side note here, just a minute. I remember having this discussion in a seminary class, and the professor was saying, pagan philosophy, which we would count all of this as like pagan philosophy, it's not rooted in Judaism or Christianity or the Bible. However, it has a decent element of truth in it. So for a portion of these philosophical ideas, we can agree with them as Christians. Should we achieve virtue? We would call it holiness. But yes, same idea. You know, is Plato's idea that there's a material world and a transcendent world. Do we agree with that? Yes, we call it earth and heaven. Different words, same idea. So we don't outright, as Christians, we don't outright reject these pagan philosophers. These are the roots of philosophy that have been continued throughout the ages. Okay? We recognize that a good chunk of it we can agree with, just using different words. Okay? So that's a little bit about the Stoics. The Epicureans was another outflow after the time of Aristotle. And the Epicureans believed the highest goal is not virtue, but happiness. The highest goal in life is happiness. And they define happiness as the absence of pain and a tranquil life. The absence of pain and a tranquil life. Well, if you think of Epicurean, I seem to remember maybe early on when I was here, there was an Epicurean festival. Have you guys heard of things like that? Have you heard of the word Epicurean?
Yeah.
What would you think of?
Food.
Yeah. And what kind of food?
Fancy
food. Good food. Yes. The Epicureans were not necessarily focused on pleasure, whether it be food or sexual pleasure, hedonism, although it did get associated with that over time in history. The Epicureans were more focused at this point on the absence of pain, avoiding pain and achieving a peaceful life. Okay? So it's a little bit different than the Stoics. All right? Now again, there's a little bit of truth here. If somebody's in pain, we would say pain is the result of what?
Sin.
Sin. Yeah. Did God ever intend pain? No. Pain came about because of thorns and thistles that when the sin cursed the ground, because of disease, when humanity sinned, pain came about because of those things. So, is it a good Christian virtue to try to help someone who's in pain? Yes. So see again here, there's a little bit of truth that we as Christians would agree with that philosophic idea. Now, we would say there needs to be temperance in there. You don't just indulge in whatever you want for your own pleasure. So we disagree with that part of Epicurean ideas. But the idea to avoid pain, we would agree with. That was actually at the Christianity was at the forefront of that throughout the Middle Ages. Because if you were sick or infirm or handicapped throughout the Middle Ages and even into modern times, you were just thought, well, you're cursed by the gods, we'll just leave you be, you'll die. What did Christians do? Cared for each other. Established hospitals. Is it a coincidence that all the first early hospitals, like in the late Middle Ages, had Christian names or were named after saints?
No.
No, that's not a coincidence. It's because Christians were on the forefront of that, pardon me. So, yes. There's my coffee. So Christianity would agree with that idea. Okay. Everybody with me so far? So there you go. There's your little 7 or 8 minute. How long was that, Linda?
Long.
You're very good at dry sarcasm, aren't you?
I think so.
Yeah. There's your little, I'll call it 8 to 10 minute summary of the foundations of philosophical thought.
Even that was long, and that was supposed to be short.
Yeah, right, yeah. I know, even that was long. Yeah. Forgive me.
All right.
Replace the forgiveness, right?
Yes.
So they're saying, what does this babbler wish to say? Paul is talking to them, and he's saying something new. Oh, that piques their ears. Now they're interested. They're kind of like, oh, this is kind of something we haven't heard about. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's talking about Jesus. Well, they haven't heard about Jesus. And this whole idea of resurrection? What? Nobody can rise from the dead. Well, let's hear what this babbler has to say. So it's interesting, isn't it? He's kind of grabbed their attention. All right. So he's in the marketplace. We were there, actually, the area of it. It's much more modern now, but it's right there behind the Acropolis, if you guys remember who were in Greece. And we were kind of wandering around there a little bit. A lot of shops and stores and things like that. So, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's a bit of an exaggeration. Okay? So let me first show you a picture of the Areopagus. So there it is right there. Can you see where my cursor is squiggling? I'm taking this picture from on top of the Acropolis. Behind me is the Parthenon, which is a temple to Athena. Athena is the patron god of Athens. It's the name. She is one of the many pantheon of gods. The Parthenon, by the way, was considered to be the absolute epitome, the pinnacle, the perfection of classic architecture. Its proportions were just right. The sizing was just right. The details were intricate. It really is an impressive piece of architecture. That's irrelevant for our Bible story here. But from the Acropolis, which is the highest point in Athens, you can see my vantage point. I'm above even those far hills over there. We call them hills. They would call them mountains. But I'm looking down on Mars Hill. This is Mars Hill. It's Areopagus is how it's listed. That's how it is in the Bible, too. Ares is the god of war. Ares, translated into Latin, is Mars. Mars is the Roman god of war, but they consider it the same god as Ares. So Pagus is hill. Areopagus, the hill of Ares. Translated into Latin, Mars Hill. Okay? So when you hear this, that's where you get it from. Some Bible translations actually translate it as Mars Hill. But the ESV, they leave it untranslated, Areopagus. So this is it. It's an outcropping. And just reading a little bit about it, that because it was in view of the Temple of Athena, it was the second or third highest point in Athens. You had a great view. It was very prominent. It is where the city leaders would meet. They would have open council meetings. They would have debates and discussions about policies and politics. It's where votes would take place. Remember, Greece is kind of the birthplace of democracy. So this is different than the marketplace. The marketplace is down here. Okay, so they bring Paul from the marketplace up onto Mars Hill. So it's like taking him to city council. All right? So there you go, a little picture of that. They take him up there. May we know what this new teaching is that you presented? For this is strange. We haven't heard this before. And all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. A bit of an exaggeration, but I do know from seeing a video on Rome, the city of Rome, a little bit after this time, although very close to this time, that it was known of Roman citizens, and I think of Greek citizens as well. If you were a middle-class citizen, okay, put yourself in that category, you would live in the city, you would have a house, a domicile there, you would have a farm outside of the city, and you would have a few slaves or servants, servants if they're paid, slaves if they're owned by you, depending on what. And your slaves or slash servants would go out and work your farm for you. During planting season and harvest season, you would go out there and supervise. Maybe you also had a trade or a craft as a merchant. You made cloth, you made baskets, you baked bread, you would do something like that. Probably you're overseeing a little facility where you've got some servants or slaves doing it. Generally, Roman citizens and Greek citizens would work the morning until after lunchtime, and then they'd have the afternoon and evening free. Pretty nice. They lived a decent lifestyle. As long as you weren't the servant or the slave who's actually doing most of the work. Okay? So I remember seeing that in a video I was watching about Rome in the first century. I don't know why. Maybe it's a guy thing, but I was fascinated with Rome and the Roman army. So I was watching some videos, and the average Roman citizen and Greek citizen had a partial leisurely lifestyle. So, you know, they would work until what the English might call tea time. And then they would go to the marketplace and, or call it a pub. We would call it maybe a beer garden today. And they would have a glass of wine and they'd start talking about philosophy or sports or the latest event in the Colosseum or whatever. So they're chit-chatting. So they did do a fair amount of, I don't know, is this a Jewish word, kibitzing? Over a glass of wine. So you can see how this is true, but it's an exaggeration. Okay? That's not, they don't spend all their time doing nothing but telling or hearing something new. But they do spend a fair amount of leisure. Okay? Makes me a little jealous of them, right? Why do we work 8 to 5? Yeah, Jeannie?
Do they still live like that now? Because we didn't see any farms and barns by all those fields. They were just fields and fields.
You're right. I suspect they kind of do. That, I mean, in the modern times, I mean, you guys were on the Greece trip. You guys were. Anybody else in here? I don't think so. Yeah, we'd be driving through the countryside, and there's all the farms out there, but you don't see barns or farmhouses on them. A lot of times, maybe that's still a modern thing over there. They live in the city, and then you drive out to your farm, and you work your farm during the day. You're doing your planting, weeding, whatever, fertilizing, and you come back into the city, and that's where you live. It'd be like a commute. For quite a bit of my life, I commuted somewhere between 45 minutes and an hour each way every day. Why wouldn't the farmers do that, too? They could.
That would be like the 16th or 17th century coffee houses in Europe.
Yeah, sure. And, going to a coffee house, and they didn't have coffee yet at this point. That hadn't been discovered or disseminated. But they did have wine. And they would sit down with a glass of wine and just chit-chat. We did a little bit of that, didn't we? Where was that? We went to that fancy coffee house. And they had those gorgeous pastries, and we sat there for half an hour or so having a cup of coffee. That was nice. I rarely take pictures of food, but I took pictures of their display case because it had these gorgeous pastries in it. All right. Other thoughts or comments so far? All right, continuing on. So, Paul is engaged with them. He's telling them something they haven't heard before. Oh, this piques their interest. They're curious. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, so here's his speech. I think we can call it a sermon. I think it is a sermon. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So their general attitude, pause there, we'll continue on in a minute. Their general attitude towards the gods is that the gods are transcendent, Platonic idea. The gods are all up there on Mount Olympus, Zeus and the rest. And they're just entertaining themselves and doing something. And occasionally when they get bored, they will look down upon us peons here on Earth and maybe send a lightning bolt or an earthquake or something for their entertainment. But the best thing we could do as humans is not anger the gods. Okay? So, in order to not anger the gods, we've got to make sure we have an altar and a temple for every possible god. So we don't anger them, so they don't throw down storms upon us for their entertainment. That's the attitude in Greco-Roman culture, polytheistic culture at the time. Okay? So, just in case they missed somebody, they have an altar to the unknown god. Because we don't want to anger any of them. And by the way, in terms of their piety, their religiosity, a lot of them had the attitude, it was somewhat secular, I'm not going to bother upsetting the gods, and they won't bother upsetting me. So I'm going to go about my business. Maybe occasionally, a couple of times a year, I'll throw an offering or a sacrifice at the temple of Athena, or the temple of Mars, or Zeus's temple, or something like that. But they generally would avoid those things, because they would just let the gods be, and they'll let us be. Okay? Paul sees this, and he uses this as a hook. We still do this today. I do this in sermons all the time. I'll tell an illustration to catch your interest, and then I'll say, now what about how this applies to you? And then I start talking about you. Pastors use illustrations. Jesus used illustrations, right? He would tell stories of the Good Samaritan, or the lost sheep, or the lost coin, or the talents. And then he would say, now, this applies to you. You know, and then he would do an application. So I look at this as a form of illustration Paul is using, a way to hook into the conversation. All right? What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Ah, so now he's got their interest. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If you look at Greek mythology, they believe that the world was created kind of accidentally. The gods were fighting. And two of them procreated. And poof, out of that came the earth and humanity. So it wasn't some intentional thing, and it wasn't a singular god that caused the beginning of earth and life. That's Greek mythology. It's very, very much summarized. So Paul says this. No, there is a God who made everything. And he did it intentionally. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And because he made anything, he doesn't live in temples. Oh, so now Paul is drawing some distance between the true God and all of those pagan gods. All those pagan gods live in temples. You have to build them a temple for them to live in. The true God doesn't need that because he created everything. All right. Does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. I think that's a great statement, especially for some of our fellow Christians. Some of our fellow Christians who would have, I think, a little bit of the mistaken idea that what is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life as being a child of God? Your purpose in life, some would, I think, misunderstand it, is to give praise and thanks to God. Should we give praise and thanks to God? Yes, sure. But that's not your purpose. If your purpose is to give praise and thanks to God, what does that make our God? An arrogant, self-centered God. He created you in order for you to give praise to Him. We should give Him praise by giving Him thanks, but that's not our purpose. See, even some of our modern fellow Christians misunderstand this. They think that the purpose of the gods, the Greeks thought the purpose of the gods, we had to serve the gods. There's only one true God. Some Christians mistakenly think there's one true God and our purpose is to serve that God, the true God. That's not our purpose. What's our purpose, Fred, you know?
Serve others.
Yes, serve others. To be loved by God and then to love one another. Right? Big giant down arrow. Be loved by God. God loves you. Why did He create you? To love you. Love needs something to love. An object of its love. God created you to love you. And what does He want you to do as your purpose? What did He tell Adam and Eve as their purpose? Go and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Take care of the earth and love one another, as Jesus put it. So your purpose in life is to take God's love that He gives to you and extend that to other people. What a great purpose. What a noble purpose. Rather than a misguided, self-centered purpose that your purpose is to give praise to God. Well, that turns God into an arrogant God, a self-centered God. You guys see this? This is actually more profound than we realize. Even some Lutherans don't get it. Okay? Although I think Lutherans, we tend to be a little bit more contemplative, and so maybe hopefully a little more closer to the truth. God is not served by us. Is there anything you can do for God that He can't do for Himself? No. Is there something you can do for your neighbor, your family, your friends, that they can't do for themselves? Yes. There's lots of things. We love one another.
Ephesians 10, so that you may do the good works for which you were made.
Yes, exactly. We were made to love one another, to do good works for each other. Exactly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, but that's 8 and 9, and that's verse 10. That's the so that, or the purpose of. Very good. All right, so God doesn't need us for anything, except He needs us because He wants to love us. Does that make you feel good?
Yes.
I hope so. That's huge. Your purpose is to be loved by God. And then, yes, go out and love other people. All right, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, this true God, Paul says, he finishes this sentence, is the source of everything. What was the first name that God gave to Himself, to mankind?
I am.
Yes, Yahweh, in Hebrew, which means I am. What does that mean? He is the source of everything. I am. That's what this is saying. Paul is referencing that Hebrew name right here. Since He Himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. What's unique about the creation of mankind? He created everything else by doing what?
Speaking. Breath.
Speaking. How did He create mankind?
Out of the dust.
Shaped us, out of the shaped Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and then did what?
Breathed into us.
Gave Him His very own breath of life from God Himself. God is the source of everything, and the greatest gift He gives you is your life, your existence, including the breath that is in you. That is awesome. That is awesome. Okay? If nothing else, there's a takeaway point for today. God gave you everything, including your life, your existence, and He did it because He wants to love you. There you go. End of discussion, right? Oh, we got a little bit more to go yet. All right. And He made from one man, so verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So, again, He's referencing whom here? Adam. God made Adam, then He made Eve, and from those two came all of humanity. That's why I think it's right and proper for us as Christians and for us as Lutherans to recognize that all of this racism that's going on in our culture, in all directions, you know, the anti-Semitism that's going on, and the, you know, again, this race against that race, it's all false thinking, because there's only one race, the human race. That's it. We all come from Adam and Eve. Some people may have developed different colors of skin because of the climate, but so what? That's just an outward appearance. We are all one race, the human race. That's all that matters. And God is the one who determined history, allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Now this again is a little bit against some of the philosophies of the day, because some of them believed in reincarnation or a circular history. Do we believe in circular history? No, we believe in linear history. That's how God created. There was a beginning to the world, and there will be a what to the world?
An end.
And all of it will be subsumed up into the heavenly realms with God himself. Okay? So, Paul is referencing here, very kind of subtly and gently, he's referencing true philosophy. Partly agreeing with Greek philosophy, but partly kind of correcting them very gently. Boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Wait a second, do we seek God? Yes and no. Who gives you faith?
God.
Not yourself? You don't give yourself faith?
No.
No, so there's a misnomer. But what happens, and again, this is Paul's teaching in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you read those. Paul explains this. God made it so that no one is without excuse to know he exists. What did God give us, according to Paul in Romans? What did God give us, or the two reasons why we know God exists?
A conscience,
that's one of them. And the other one is creation. The beauty of creation, the complexity of creation. Paul references both of those in Romans. So, even if you are a non-believer in the pagan world, you should know through the existence of your conscience, in other words, the fact that there is a defined right and wrong, and secondly, through the beauty and complexity of nature, through those two things, every human being should know that there is a God. So, then if the next logical step in your mind is, okay, who is this God? How do I know who this true God is? That's how we seek God. And God then has to take the next step by coming to us and revealing himself to us. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to you and all humanity the truth of God, the true God, a triune God, the truth of Jesus. That has to be revealed to you. So you can know there is a true God through conscience and creation, but you may seek out God, but you can't know God until he comes to you. See, that's the next part here. What does Paul say? Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is not far from us. So here again, does Paul quote Old Testament scriptures? No. He's going to quote some of their philosophers who wrote poetry. So he's making this point that you may seek God, you know God exists, you may seek God, you're seeking God through this false notion of a pantheon, but God is not far from you and he will come to you. For in him we live and move and have our being. So that's a reference to, need some help?
Yes.
Well, that's all right. So in him we live and move and have our being. So we are connected with God. Now is that true? See, again, we would say that's true. Does the Holy Spirit live within each one of you?
Yes.
Do you live within the domain of God? Do you live under God's auspices? Do you live under the authority of God? In Him we live and move and have our being. That's a poetic saying by a Greek philosopher. Probably the footnote says who. Well, let me look at it real quick. I'll point to it. What's it say? Yeah, Epimenides of Crete. Whoever that is, I don't know who that is. And the other one comes from Aratus's poem. Okay. So see, Paul, he not only did Paul know the Old Testament scriptures and, you know, Jewish theology, but he knew Greek culture as well. The man was brilliant. So he quotes that to say, see, look, even some of your own philosopher poets point to the fact that we are connected to God. So that while there is a transcendence, there is also a closeness. Do we believe that as Christians? Is God above everything? Yes. Is God transcendent? Well, we're just peons down here on earth? Yes. But did God also come and become one of us, and He's still with us, very close to you? Yes. He became Jesus. Jesus became man. And when you pray to God, when you have Holy Communion, when you're reading God's Word, God is very close to you. Okay, so God is both transcendent and close. And then, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. We all come from God. We call ourselves children of God, right? The Greeks generally didn't think of that way. Except a few of them. So Paul quotes one of them who says, yes, we are offspring of the gods, but Paul here is using it in the singular. We are offspring of God, the true God. Okay? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine God is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So again, here is a direct counter to the Greek thinking, that they could sculpt a image of God, and through that sculpture, that's how the God existed and revealed Himself. No. Does our God exist within a sculpture made by human hands?
No.
Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Oh, so Paul has made a few details here so far in this sermon where he's connecting with their culture, but also kind of distancing their culture as being false. So this is masterful. This is an absolute masterful sermon by Paul here. So, because he's making connections, but also distancing. And the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's a reference to, well, if you don't know about God, is there a way that you can know about God? Does God overlook that ignorance? This is a bigger thought. Because what about people who don't know about God? Well, we would say that I have said that if somebody doesn't know about God, they can know of the existence of God through conscience and creation. And then if they desire to know more about the true God because of that, then I believe God will send them a missionary. That a missionary will show up and explain to them the true God, including Jesus. Okay? So I don't know entirely what to make of this phrase, the times of ignorance God overlooked. I think that also has an application to us. Do we all have times of sin? We all have times of sin in our lives. Does God overlook that? Yes. Why and how does He overlook that? Because of Jesus, right? Linda and then Fred.
The thief on the cross.
Sure. What about the thief on the cross?
Well, I mean, he had overlooked it until he said something, right? Because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Jesus did, yes,
yeah.
Right? So, maybe what you're implying there is God, you know, maybe just kind of talking out loud. Go ahead, Fred.
Well, exactly where I'm going is the fact that you can reject God for a long time and then begin to have faith and understand that God loves you and that He did save you.
Sure. Sure.
And that time that you were against him is overlooked.
Yeah. You know, I didn't write down any notes for myself on this phrase, so that's why I'm kind of thinking through it out loud with you guys. But your ideas, I agree, maybe this is a case, what Paul is referencing, is that God is patient with us in our sinful times. Okay? He doesn't immediately punish sin, does he? He waits. He waits for you to repent. He waits for you to come back to him and ask for mercy. He waits for you to want forgiveness so that he can forgive you. So he overlooks our times of ignorance because he waits for us to return to him and to repent of our sins. Did he do that in the Old Testament with the Old Testament people? All the time. He waited a long time, even though they were rebellious against him. And some of them returned to him and some did not. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Does he want everybody to repent?
Yes.
Paul is narrowing this down now, isn't he? Because he's talking to these Greeks, and some of them don't think they need to repent. What have I done that's wrong? I haven't done anything. I haven't angered the gods. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. What? So now the Greeks are starting to think, these Greek philosophers that are thinking or listening to him, a man, a single person is going to come and judge the world, but there's all these gods. You're talking about one specific God. Maybe we need to add another altar to that God you're talking about, Paul. But what are you talking about here? So now that Paul is starting to address their worldview, how they see things. A man whom he has appointed, what about this man? Who is this man? And Paul then says, and of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man by which God, the true God, the only true God, will judge the world in righteousness is a man who was raised from the dead. Oh my goodness, that's pretty profound. How many people have been raised from the dead?
Well, no. More.
It is a little bit of a trick question, isn't it?
Yes, because there were some others that Jesus raised from the dead.
However,
temporary.
Mm-hmm. So yes, there's a half a dozen that were raised from the dead in the Bible, but what did happen to all those others? They eventually died again. Jesus is the only one who was raised from the dead and remained risen. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So this is a pretty profound statement. That is how we know who God will judge the world by. And those who believe in Jesus, Jesus will judge righteous. Enter with me into the glory of heaven. Those who reject Jesus, Jesus will judge as guilty. So then they will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again. So Paul takes this entire sermon and narrows it down to the raising of the dead, which only points to one person, truthfully, and that would be Jesus. And that is the crux here, because that splits them. Some mock, oh, nobody can be raised from the dead. Who are you talking about? You're talking about some guy, oh, some Jewish criminal over there in Israel that was raised from the dead? I don't believe it. So some mock. That doesn't happen. Nobody's ever seen that happen. So they don't believe it. But others are still curious. Wow. Yeah, I want to know more about this. This is intriguing. Keep talking to me. Let's talk some more. So here again, right there, theme of the book of Acts, the gospel has both success and conflict, right? Here it is, you see it right there. And in this particular point, with the Athenians, what is the crux of the matter? What is the final detail that causes the gospel to have success or critiques and criticism? Jesus' resurrection. Doesn't Paul say elsewhere that our entire faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we are the most pitiful of all people, because we believe in something that is stupid. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, we are the most blessed of all people, because we know our sins are forgiven and we have a place in heaven with him. It all hinges on Jesus' resurrection. That's why the devil attacks that. attacks that notion, that idea, tries to get people to doubt it, tries to get people to deny it. No, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But there are lots and lots of facts that point to that he did. All right, so we will hear you again. So here we go, the last couple verses. See, we're going to finish pretty close. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So they let him go, he departs. Now, they don't try to arrest him like they did elsewhere, right? Philippi, Thessalonica. He goes out from their midst unharmed, and he has some success. There are some converts and others who say, yeah, we want to hear more about this. And others who mock him and say, well, we were curious until you said the resurrection of the dead. We don't think that can ever happen, so now we reject you. Okay? All right. A really good sermon from Paul, tailored to the people who needed to hear it and what they needed to hear. All right? Questions or comments? Anne?
So I have a footnote in verse 30.
Okay.
Overlook such ignorance. God had not judged them for worshiping false gods in their ignorance.
Okay. God did not judge them for their ignorance of worshiping false gods.
Right.
But once they're confronted with the true God, now they have to make a choice.
Right.
They have to choose to stay in worshiping false gods or switch and worship the true God. Okay? That's a fair, that's a good footnote. Other questions or comments? Quiet. Did I drone you all to sleep? This was a lecture day, not a discussion day, wasn't it?
That was
fun. When did all this end, this worshiping of the gods by the Greeks?
I think it was subsumed into Roman culture when the Romans took over from the Greeks, when the Greek culture collapsed and the Romans took over, because the Romans had the same pantheon of gods as the Greeks, just new names, Latin names. And then what eventually happened in the Roman Empire? What did Constantine do? He became a Christian. He was converted and became a Christian and declared Christianity to be the official state religion, which was both good and bad. It was good because it stopped the persecution of Christians, but it was bad because now you had a lot of fake believers swamping into Christianity because it's where the emperor was, where the emperor was Christian. So now you had people who were only pretending to be Christians joining churches. So that part was bad. I think that when Constantine declared Christianity the state religion is when the pantheon of gods died away in their culture. Okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
It feels to me like it's Catholic because Catholics break all those saints.
Oh.
And they kind of
Well, I suppose a little bit. The Catholics praying to saints is, I think, different than this. They're not saying the saints are gods, although we would say you don't need to pray to the saints, just pray to Jesus. So, maybe a little bit. Maybe a little bit of overlap, I suppose, but it's not quite the same. Yeah. Okay, good. Other questions? Anne?
Yeah, just another comment. So, talking about our purpose, are we here just to praise God and worship God, or do
no.
we have a greater? I know, but in a lot of Christian churches,
yes,
yeah,
that's what they would see as their purpose,
right?
Is to praise God,
and that's how their worship comes across.
Well, it comes across in all their theology. All their theology it becomes ordered in order to give praise to God. And we would say, no, our church services are ordered to what? To receive God's love. And then, what do we say in your vocation? You go outside the doors of the church and you love one another. So I think our theology is more aligned correctly with what Scripture would say. Yes, I'm saddened by the fact that a big chunk of Christianity misunderstands that. Misunderstands that purpose in life. We have a greater purpose. We understand the proper purpose of life, which is much higher and greater. To be loved by God, and then to go out and love one another? That is awesome. Yeah. Yeah, Mary.
Are the people who do what Ann just said about thinking that Christianity is just praising God or this, are they the same ones that practice the theology of glory?
Yes, that would be theology of glory that Luther talked about, instead of theology of the cross. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes, there's a whole other Bible study.
And the health, oh yeah, I know. And the, you know, this health and wealth business.
Yes, the name it and claim it TV evangelists.
Yes.
Part of that too, yeah, that's all wrapped up in there.
And,
sure. All right. So, next week will be our last week. I'm only going to get through the first half of chapter 18, which is okay, looking in advance. When we get midway through 18, that's where the second missionary journey ends. So even though it's not a chapter break, it is a break in the journey of Paul. So we're going to meet next week for the last time on Wednesday with me, okay? The Tuesday class is going to be 1 week behind. So this class I'm doing next week Tuesday. Next week's Wednesday class I do the following week Tuesday, and then the Tuesday class will break for the summer. Then in June, Pastor Travis, mostly, with a couple of fill-ins by Pastor Spearbrecher, they're going to do 1 Corinthians. Okay? Wednesday class, this same time slot. You can jump in and jump out throughout the summer if you want. Come the whole time or just come when you can. I will try and train those two pastors on using my recorder so that I can post if you generally want to come but you miss a few, vacation, traveling, whatever. So that's a possibility. Also, I want to let you know, in this time slot on June 11th, Wednesday, June 11th.
Right.
Did you guys see this in the bulletin? Did I put in the bulletin yet, or is it this coming Sunday I'm putting in the bulletin? The Siberian Lutheran Mission Society, have I mentioned that to any of you yet?
No.
Some yes, but some no. I think I may mention it at the voters' meeting. I don't know. I got a call from Dr. Timothy Quill, a retired seminary professor. I had him for 2 classes. He remembered me. He said, "Don't you go by Marty?" I said, "Yes, I'm impressed. You remember me. That was 15 years ago."
Yeah.
I was kind of surprised.
Once in a while.
In retirement, he helps run the Siberian Lutheran Mission Society. Our synod helps support Lutheran pastors in Siberia. Now, when I think of Siberia, I think the frozen tundra, but it's actually not that. But he said, our fellow Lutheran pastors over there are in dire trouble right now because of the war going on between Russia and Ukraine.
Yeah.
And some of them have had to go underground. One of their pastors, Alexei Stravov or something, he'll be in the country for about a month, and they're traveling through the Midwest. And they're heading north to Traverse City, and on their way, he saw our church, and he recognized me, and he said, "Can we stop and give a presentation?" And I said, "Sure. Actually, Wednesday at 9:30 would work great, because we already have a Bible study." Mm-hmm. So Wednesday, June 11th, Dr. Quill and this pastor, Alexei Stravov, or whatever.
Yeah.
They have some pictures and videos of the mission work they do in Siberia that they're going to show. They're going to answer questions, they'll explain the situation that's going on, and then, yes, they'll give out some information on how you can support the mission, you know, or make donations, etc. Maybe I'll talk to our church leaders and we could make a congregational contribution to them as well. So that will be June 11th, okay, 9:30. You'll hear and learn about Siberia. It's not just the frozen tundra. There are people living there. And some of them are Lutheran. All right. I think that's it. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.